Father, I pray that we would be aware of your presence. We know that you're here. We know that you are in all places. But it is so easy to be distracted. It is so easy to focus on our emotions, on our problems, on the world, on every other distraction but you. And so we've intentionally gathered here today, Father, to focus upon you. And we need your help. So by the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would sanctify us. I pray that you would help us keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That you would remove any distractions from us. That you would give us hearts that desire to hear you and to know you and to grow into your image. That we would become truly your people. That the very image of God within us would be restored by your work, by your grace, so that we could glorify you by our very existence. That our everyday lives would be acts of worship in a way that gives testimony to this world that God is good and God is alive and God seeks to redeem us all. So bless us this morning, Father. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're continuing in Romans. We're going to be continuing in Romans, so I say that like I have nothing else to say. But we're in chapter 3. We're going to finish up with verses 21 through 31. So if you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 21 through 31. And if you would, if you're able, would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? Is it excluded? By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this particular section of Scripture, verses 21 through, especially through 26, Paul is starting to unpack what he said in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I told you before that if you read Romans, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is really Paul's kind of thesis statement for the entire letter. It's around this that he writes it on. In fact, he says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith." So he's not ashamed of this gospel. This gospel is the thing that he speaks of, this power of God for salvation. And he talks about this as it is the righteousness of God. And so here he begins to really unpack what this means, especially this righteousness of God. And he explains this in this section here. In verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets." It says righteousness of God. Righteousness is one of those words that we use as Christians a lot. We like to throw it out there. Be righteous. I practice a righteous life. Are you more righteous than I? And we kind of just throw it out there, meaning more Christian-y, more goody, more something. And we tend to miss the depths of this word, what it is that Paul is calling us to. And it's not entirely like our fault. It's kind of like this world that we grew up in. We live, and I'm going to blame this a little bit on Gen X. Sorry, Mark. Sorry, Dan. It's our fault a little bit, right? Like, we're the generation of cliches. And here's why. Because when we were kids, we loved posters. And so if you could put it on a poster, that's what we would do, right? Like, you had a poster and you had to have a one-liner on it, a cliche. So we were the kids who had posters tagged up on everything, and there was all kinds of ridiculous quotes on there, and we created cliches. And we kind of became a people of cliches, a culture of cliches, and somehow or another, it's bled into the church. So we kind of practice it some in the churches, and we say a lot of cliches. I mean, think about it. Like, God helps those who help themselves, right? God never gives you more than you can handle, right? That we have all kinds of really cool cliches. I can do all things through any verse taken out of context. Righteousness kind of has that shallow meaning for us, I think, that kind of comes out of this cliché-ness. Like, just be righteous, and we throw it out there. But we don't understand what he's saying, what he means through it. But the word that Paul uses here, it doesn't translate well into English, because it means both righteousness in the sense of I'm doing what is right, what is the correct manner, but it also means just and justice in the sense of restoring and fixing and making things the way they're supposed to be. So it's really, a better way would be just righteousness. And I told you this last week, I think, and I mentioned a few times in Sunday school, that's why when you read it in Spanish, anywhere you find righteousness or justice, it's always the same word. It's just justicia, right? It's just one word, because it just means this just righteousness, this very act of restoration and reconciliation, that we live in this proper way to this proper end for this specific goal. And you can't separate that. You can't live righteously without seeking justice, and you can't receive or practice justice without living righteously. They're just so absolutely interconnected. And so he says that this righteousness of God, though, this thing that God has, this just righteousness, we see it, it's revealed to us, but it's revealed to us apart from the law. And this is kind of where we struggle also today, because when we know about the law, especially as modern day American Christians, you know, I was talking to my mom the other day, and my mom had said the same thing, and if she's watching this, forgive me, Mom, for using this example, because I think she was kind of wrong, but she said, you know, so long as we got the Ten Commandments, that's all we need to know. Yeah, right? Like, I get it, right? You're not exactly wrong, like, they're important, but there's so much more to the law. In fact, when Paul talks about the law, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Those are the 10 words. When Paul's talking about the law, he's talking about the 613 laws that God gave the Jews. We're going to recite those today. I'm going to call Ed up, and he's going to tell you by memory the 613 laws. And so he's talking about this thing of God. It's revealed outside of this moral code that we have. And a lot of times we tend to look for God within that, saying, look, if I can just follow that, that's the righteousness of God. Living like that, that's the righteousness of God. And I get it. I get the intention behind that, saying, here it is, it's written. And I'm a plan kind of guy. Like, if this is it, you just do this, this, and this, and that works. I would love that. Like, that feeds my soul. That if you do A and B, you get C. I love order. It's awesome, right? That kind of stuff is just amazing. But it doesn't work that way. He's saying it's revealed outside of this thing. And what it's saying also is that this righteousness of God, it's not even bound, it's not even revealed through one particular people's ethical code. And that's the part that we really need to be hang on to, especially in light of how things are coming up in this next year, right? This is an election year. And every 4 years, that election year, the churches kind of get, I don't even know what the word is to use for it and be PC. So I'm just going to say it, and I hope you guys take it for what it is. Like, as Christians, we get kind of dumb, right? Like, we start acting really stupid all of a sudden every 4 years. Like, oh my goodness, it's the end of the world, and we got to do this and this and this. And look, God's righteousness is not revealed through any particular people's ethical code, which means that even in America, I believe we're the best. This is the greatest nation in the world. I love this nation. But God's righteousness is not revealed through our ethical code even how we interpret it as American Christians. It's not to say that the law of Moses, what God wrote in here, isn't holy. It's absolutely holy. But rather, it's to say that having a moral code or moral policies cannot bring about moral integrity. And that's what we try to do. This is why I say, like, as Christians, we get kind of dumb, because all of a sudden it becomes very important to us to say, hey, we need policies, because policies are how you impose integrity into people. And I've heard that. I remember hearing Hillary Clinton actually saying, policies is how you change people. And I hear people pound that in their heads all the time. You need policies to do this. We need policies. Policies are how you change people. And it's just not true. God says it's not true, that righteousness is not revealed by policies, that a policy doesn't change our moral integrity. It doesn't change who we are. They cannot bring these things. All a policy can do, and I'm not saying they're not important. Please don't hear this. I'm not saying it's not important to vote. I'm a big fan of voting. I think that if you're of age and you're American, you should vote. It's one of the most powerful things that we have as Americans. So please vote. And then here's my only kind of thing I'll say politically. And please do your research. Okay? Know what you're voting for. It's powerful. I believe, maybe I'm a little exaggerant like Paul, I believe that voting without doing research is kind of like having a five-year-old a pistol to defend the house. It's going to be dangerous. All right? Like, know what you're doing. Okay, so there's that. Now, but what policies do is they reveal the lack of integrity. They reveal the lack of morality in our world. And that's okay. That's important. It's important to have something to say, oh, I didn't meet that standard. I didn't do it. Now, the second thing that I want us to notice here, and I'm going to read this out of the KJV, because it's one time that I think the King's version wrote it better. It says in Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important, because Paul is saying that the righteousness of God, this thing that God has, this just righteousness, this acting appropriately for the sake of restoration, right? This thing that we're supposed to mimic, it's revealed, it's disclosed through the faith of Jesus as the Christ. That's how we see it. Yes, we can see how bad we are through the moral code, but that's not how we learn what it looks like to be righteous. That's just how to learn what wrong looks like. But righteousness, justice, it looks like Christ, the crucified Christ. And that's how he's revealed it to us. And not only the crucified Christ, but the faithfulness of Christ, the faith that Christ has. That the righteousness of God is disclosed through the faith of Jesus Christ as the Messiah who was faithful to death on a cross. That if you want to know what it is to be just and righteous, right, look like Jesus. How many of y'all remember the 8-word sermon? See Jesus walk, walk like Jesus. We're done, we go home. Right, 8-word sermon. Jesus is the revelation of God's just righteousness. And consider his faithfulness. In Philippians, Paul quotes what we call the Christ hymn, and it says, let the same mind be in you as in Christ Jesus. So, okay. So Paul's telling Christians, if you don't know what to do, have the same mind as Jesus. All right, I'm gonna have the same mind as Jesus. So if I have the same mind as Jesus, what does that mean? And what does that mean that I should do if I have the same mind as Jesus? And a lot of times we think, well, it means that I need to go and I need to turn over tables and start whipping people and tell them how bad they are. And I'm like, no, it's not at all what we're supposed to do. So if you're focused on that, you're missing the whole big picture of what Jesus has done. He says, have the mind of you that was in Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. So Jesus is God. Even though he's in the form of God, he's the most powerful being there is. He is perfect as is. And not only is he perfect as is, he's got it all, because he is part of the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have this really crazy kind of relationship that we don't even know how to define. And so the early church fathers used the word the perichoresis, which really kind of just means like this divine dance, this ultimate community, that God is one, but God also as one is a perfect community. Everything about his existence is perfect. And though, even though he's the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited and say, look, I have all this power over you, so I'm going to exploit it. I'm going to use this to force you to do my will, which he could have. They hung him on a cross. He's God. Do you think he couldn't get off? Do you think he couldn't do a billion things, like an infinite amount of things? He is God, and yet he did not use this as something to be exploited, but instead it says he emptied himself. Not that he was emptied, that he was forced, he didn't have a choice. He emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. So I'm going to be the lowest, I'm going to go from the very highest in all things, even above creation itself, to the lowest form of creation, the slave. Being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like, I allowed you to kill me. I was obedient. This is faithfulness. And this is where it becomes really difficult for us to be faithful like Christ. Because to be faithful like Christ means to not play the game of sin. We talked about this last week. Like, it's not about winning the game. It's about not playing it in the first place. It's about changing the game so we don't live the way the world does, but rather the way God calls us to. And this is so hard. We talked about this morning. The goal of any game we know in the world is to win. We love to win. Winning's important. I remember when we... This is how bad of a parent I am. I've told you guys, I'm not that good a dad. When my kids were little, when Sienna, the oldest, was little, and she started playing t-ball, and Kyle started playing, they didn't keep score. I thought, what kind of blasphemous, stupid nonsense is this? Well, no, we just let all the kids bat till they go around, and then we swap sides. And I thought, okay. So here's what I did. I counted how many outs there were. That way I knew how many kids didn't score. And I kept scoring at the end. They're like, everyone's winning. I was like, yeah, kind of, but this team won. You lost. We're the winners. Because winning matters to us, right? Like, tell me it doesn't matter. I learned this from Bobby. Yeah? Second place is the first loser. Like we have this drive to win everything that we do. And I say that kind of facetiously, but we need it in everything. Like, it's deeply ingrained within us. I have to win. I have to save face. I have to protect my ego. I have to protect my thing. I have to do things a certain way. So much so that even when we argue with people, think about it, how many times do we get an argument with somebody and it's no longer even an argument about what it was, but rather, I just need to win. I used to be a firm believer that the last person talking won the fight. Because that's how it is when you're fighting somebody, last person standing wins. And so I just keep yelling, get the last word in. And then what do they tell you? You got to get the last word in? No, that was the last word. Oh, stop it. I will. Man, my mom would get so mad. Kids, don't do this. Don't try this at home. It always ends with violence because they got to be the winners. But this isn't what God teaches us. He says to win that is to lose in the first place. Like if you're even playing that game, you're playing a losing game. But instead, he humbles himself, obedient to the point of death. He says, this is the world's game. They're going to play their game. They're going to take me. They're going to put me on a cross. They're going to put me on a cross, the worst way they can possibly kill somebody. They're going to try to humiliate me. They're going to try to take away my very identity by putting me on this cross. And it's everything that I ever stood for. That's their game. I'm not going to play their game. Put me on the cross. Throw your best at me. So what do? They drop the nuke on Jesus. This is what they got. Ha, we won. We killed him. He's like, yep, you killed me. That's the best you got. Everybody give yourselves high fives. Little pats on the backs. You killed God. Good job. Bam. And then he pops back to life. Like, whoa. And then the respawn was born, right? Jesus is like, what happened? It's like, oh, I didn't tell you. Yeah, see, death doesn't actually have a hold on me. This greatest thing that you have against this genuine, Like even the hardest thing of it has no hold on me. So you wasted your time. It did nothing. It accomplished nothing that you wanted it to do. But because you played your game and I played mine, which is the right way, but crucifying me on the cross by being faithful to this, by being faithful to this way of living, even when the world wants me to play that game, not only did I come back from the dead, which I was going to do because I'm God, but now I've created an atonement and a means of grace for everyone to do that. Like, you didn't just lose this game. You lost the war. It's over. It's done. And so the faithfulness of Jesus means that he doesn't ignore sin. I mean, it's real. Sin put him on the cross. It had to be dealt with. Something had to happen. But it doesn't either allow sin to permanently destroy the relationship between humanity and God. You sin, you're supposed to be separated. Death should have the final word. But I'm not going to allow that because I am righteous, because I am just, because this is the faithfulness of God. God justifies those, he says, who have faith. That is to say that they share in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And this is the part that I want us to really kind of make sure that we grasp. Because it's really easy to be confused and say, okay, I'm saved by faith in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I believe in Jesus. All right. So do Muslims. So do Mormons. So do historians. In fact, you'd be kind of hard-pressed to find anybody who doesn't believe that there's a person who's named Jesus. So it's not about faith in just this concept of Jesus. It's about understanding and sharing in the faithfulness of Jesus. I participate in his faithfulness. I live that life out. This is how Christ was faithful, and I'm going to do that as well. This is the game that the world wants me to play. This is the game that I feel comfortable with. I know it. It makes sense to me. This way that God says to live is counterintuitive. Right? It just seems wrong. Look, if someone's trying to nail me to a cross, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to kick and scream, and I'm going to try to remember oh my goodness, wax on, wax off, right? Whatever it is, because I don't want to be nailed to a cross. I learned like in kindergarten, the secret to life is not dying. So I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through this. And we fight it with everything that we are, but not just that, in all these other aspects of life. We fight everything that tells us to do things in a different manner. And it's not natural to us. In fact, it is very unnatural to us. It's uncomfortable to us. It feels horrible to us. You want me to live that way? It feels wrong. It looks wrong. My mom is in a nursing home now, and she's 84 years old, and she is really, she's struggling. Keep my mom in prayer. Right? Age is doing what age does. And recently, she's been lamenting a lot about her life. And I've told you all that my mom is my hero, right? My mom was a single mom raising four kids for minimum wage. All she did was work. Try to raise four very, very stubborn children. I would argue I was the better of them. So pray for my mom. There's a special place in heaven for her. She was talking about how she felt like no one ever liked her. My mom never smoked weed. She never did any of those things. My mom really wanted to, when she says the Ten Commandments, she wanted to live that life. She wanted to obey God, and she would like refuse to do things a certain way, the way the world was. And she told me like I did that, and I shouldn't have done it because look how people were, like they were mean to me because of it. So I told her, I said, that's actually good. It's good that they did that and that you were able to stay doing it. Like that's not a bad thing on your behalf. That's great. That's awesome. Because you know what they say, sticks and stones break my bones, but nothing hurts worse than words, right? Because we hate that. We hate that attack. And I get that that's not near the persecution that a lot of people face, but it is real. And it was difficult for her, but she stood her ground and she insisted on living in a certain way and following this path that God had for us. And it's difficult. It hurts. It makes it uncomfortable. It makes it hard to make friends. It makes it hard to go through things like junior high and high school. I mean, me and Perla were talking some time back, and we decided that junior high might actually be the most difficult years of your life, right? Like, junior high is horrible. How many of you love junior high? Don't lie. Don't put your hands up, because nobody does. We hated it. First off, puberty sucks. That's just true about that. How many of y'all want to go back, go through puberty again? Nobody. And you're trying to find your place in the world and fill it. And it's just, it's so difficult enough. And then you want me to follow this. You want me to have this righteousness of God through faithfulness in Christ. But all those who share in the faithfulness of Christ are justified by God. And that means, thirdly, that the saving, restorative, righteous justice of God is this act of justifying sinners. Now, I want to say something. First off, justice is not in opposition to compassion. I think we struggle with that in our world today, that you can have compassion on somebody or you can show justice. They are not in opposition to itself. In fact, justice is the expression of compassion. And this has huge implications. See, God's justice, God's righteousness shows his compassion, because he says in 24 that they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So in other words, those who share in the faithfulness of Jesus, we're not just counted as justified as righteous. And a lot of times we lean on that. Look, I believe in Jesus, so now I'm counted as just, I'm good to go. And that's kind of where we end it, and we try to get other people to do that. To believe in Jesus, encounter, and you're good to go. Believe in Jesus. You're marked justified. You're justified. That's not what he means. It means so much more. It means that we're being made just and righteous. It's a perpetual action that, yes, in that instant it happens for sure. You're a part of what God is doing, but he continues to do this in us, that we are changed into something different. And the faithfulness leads to justification, and justification, where there's justification, there is always transformation. You will always be changed into something different. And that's good news for us, because if I'm not changed, I can't participate in the way God wants it, because my body desires this, it yearns this. If I just try to walk away from this, I'm going to lose. It's like me walking away from Mark's donuts back there. I just can't do it. I want to, but I can't. Sin has a hold of us, but when I'm justified by God, he transforms us by the Spirit so that hold is ripped away. I can be free. I can be saved. I can be justified, and he changes me. It's not just a, you can do it now, but he begins to transform you. I told you guys, when I came to God in 2004, I just didn't want to die of a drug overdose. So I'm like, look, God, if you're real, free me from drugs. I'll leave you alone. You leave me alone. We'll call it a wash. And he did, he freed me, but it wasn't just that, he began to change me and transform me and move me, and I'm like, what are you doing? Like, you're following me around, going everywhere that I'm going, and now all of a sudden he has me doing this and this and this and changing things, because that's what God does. It's not just about being saved from death, it's about being brought into life and being given life, and there's such a huge difference. And in 23, he says, look, this is important, because since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they're now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, due to sin, and we know this, we're separated from God. That if I'm created to be in the image of God, to reflect God's image into the world, but because of sin, I'm separated from God, I miss out on the glory of God. I don't get that glory anymore. And if I don't have the glory of God in my life, then what I shine into the world isn't the glory of God, it's the glory of whatever crap I find inside of me. And it's never pretty, and it's never right, no matter how good my intentions are, no matter what I want. What I reflect into this world is going to be death and darkness and horrible things. And so due to sin, this happens, and our primary problem and cause of all the suffering and death in this world is quite simply, we're separated from God. But justification solves that problem. It means that being restored into the image of God, it means being his image bearers, and finally becoming a genuine human being. It means being real. That, for Paul, is the gospel. That's the restoration of humanity into the glory of God by the faithfulness of the cruciform Christ Jesus. And it's the heart of what we celebrate and know to be true as Christians. But it does have further implications. Something that we would do well to consider. He says, then what becomes of boasting? Is it excluded? By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. In other words, a person can't boast that we're justified because I kept a moral code. I can't say, I did this good thing, I stayed good, I was a good person, I made it. And we hear that all the time. Oh, he's a good person, or I'm a good person, I'm not too worried. But a good person, as we call them, isn't justified because they or anyone says they are. We don't get to decide who is justified or who is not. We don't get to decide what is good or what is not. And with good reason, because throughout history, when humanity decides what is good, we do ridiculous things like saying it's good to segregate African Americans from Americans. It's good to kill Jews in Germany. It's good to do this. It's good to do that. It's good to make sure that we send the Mexicans back to Mexico. It's good to do. We come up with all kinds of good things that are horrible and sinful and evil. Because that's what we do. So God says, what you define as good isn't good. You can't be justified by any moral code. You can't say, we kept this code, I'm a good person. So when someone says they're a good person, you're like, that means nothing. A person is only justified by God through faith in and the faith of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that goes for anyone. And why? Why can't a person be justified if they're a good person? I mean, what about Gandhi? Gandhi was a good guy, right? Because again, being a good person is something that is defined by the people at that time. Good is relative. And it applies to a very limited view that is typically self-serving. I see my world, what bothers me, and that's it. And that's how I define good. And surely I'm the knower of all things. But being just and righteous is something that comes only from a sanctified relationship with our Creator, because He alone grasps the fullness of life. And because this is a reality, because it's true for every single person, regardless of what you believe. I've told you before, reality does not care what you believe. You know that, right? Like, your beliefs do not affect reality. If you don't believe me, jump off the roof. Don't jump off the roof. If you jump off the roof, gravity, reality is going to kick in. It's going to pull you out at 9.87 meters per second squared, right? Bam! But I don't believe in gravity. This is reality for every person. Every person was created by God. Every person is sinful and falls short of that glory of God. Every person. And because it's true for every person, Paul says, is God the God of Jews only? How many times do we act like he's the God of Christians only? He's our God, not your God. Well, my God says this. No, God says this. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Every person on this planet is in the same predicament and in need of the same grace of God from every race and from every time, because it's simply reality. We cannot create morality through policies or through laws. And we can't do that because there's something deeply broken about us that can only be restored by the one who created us. And so finally, Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by his faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This doesn't mean that the law of God is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that we can throw away everything that God says. What it means actually is that we can finally uphold the law, and we will. We can do this. We can keep all the things that God tells us to do without excuse. And when we are justified by God, when we recognize that we can keep the law, when we have the faithfulness of Christ, we will finally become God's holy nation and his royal priesthood. We'll finally be that people who reflect his glorious image back into the world around us. I invite the team to come back up. I want to end with this thought. We all fall short. But it doesn't have to stay that way. A lot of times as Christians, we say, we fall short. We were all born into this predicament. But by the faithfulness of Christ and by living into that faithfulness, God's grace comes upon us so that we can become justified by God, made righteous by God, so we can be transformed into this new being that obeys him and that lives out his word back into the world around us. We can become a people who breathe in the grace of God and then gather together and breathe out his praise into the world. We can be a people who look to the face of God and reflect it in everything that we do. We can become that people who finally become living sacrifices to the Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would bless each one of us, that you would guide us and fill us with your presence. I pray that you would direct us and use us. Help us, Father, to lean into your grace, to trust you for all things, and to live the life that you called us to. We recognize, Lord, how difficult it can be for us. But I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify each one of us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Guide us, use us. And let us see your grace everywhere that we go and recognize the good news that is the gospel, that our God lives and our God redeems. We pray this in the name of Christ.